Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews, chapter 10. Let me say once again, it's a real joy for us to be here. Thank you so much for having us back. We are humbled indeed when we think of the invitation being extended to us to come back, and we are glad indeed to be here. We thank you for your prayers on our behalf. In the will of the Lord, later in the week, we'll be getting into the high priestly ministry, something of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be thinking of the cities of refuge in connection with the high priestly ministry of Christ. I understand my good friend, dear brother in Christ, J.B. Nicholson, or Jabe as we call him, stopped short of the cities of refuge in the book of Numbers. Well, we'll be getting into the cities of refuge in the course of the week. So something to look forward to. And the messages today will be used as a springboard into these thoughts concerning the high priestly ministry of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10. Come down, please, to verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The Apostle Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And those of us who have received Christ as Lord and Savior say amen to his words. We are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because what the gospel does for that one who receives Christ in that personal way as Lord and Savior is to bring that one into fellowship with God. Think of it, fellow believer in Christ. We are called into fellowship with Almighty God and with his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what the gospel does for us is not only to bring us to God by and by in a coming day, but it brings us into a right relationship with God here and now. The Apostle Paul said, "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Peter tells us, "For Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit." And we thank God for the reconciling power of the gospel message, that we are brought to God, at peace with God, in communion, in fellowship with God. But now listen, the presence of God is the last place to which the sinner wants to be brought. Quite possibly there are in this auditorium those who cannot sing such songs as we were singing earlier, "Father, we worship thee through thy beloved Son, and by the Spirit now draw near before thy holy throne." And those of us gathered here for that early service, for that collective worship service, were transported by faith there to the throne of God as worshipers, as we were occupied with our Lord Jesus Christ. But the presence of God is the last place to which sinners want to be brought. Some of you perhaps have had the occasion to be at some church service where you noticed someone who was quite uncomfortable being there. I can think of services, whether a funeral service or some other church service as such, where there were those who did not want to be there, but the occasion made them be there. And I have seen people, as you have, most uncomfortable even being in a church service. And the presence of God is the last place to which a sinner wants to be brought. Why is that? Because there is something that tells the sinner that God must raise the question of sin with him. Thank God, those of us who know Christ as Lord and Savior rejoice in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the precious shed blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin, and we have access into the presence of God. We are made accepted in the Beloved, so that we can say and sing, so near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of His Son I'm as near as He. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be, for the love wherewith He loves His Son, the same is His love to me. It's wonderful to know that we are accepted in Christ. But no doubt I am speaking to some here this morning who do not have that blessed assurance. You cannot sing with sincerity such songs as I have read about being accepted in God's presence. For you know that if you were to go into the immediate presence of God, God must raise the question of sin with you. And my dear unsaved friend, you know deep down in the recesses of your heart, you know that you are not able to answer God with that question of sin. This morning, I want us to think about three things which make Christianity unique. Now, there are other things, to be sure, that make Christianity unique. I was thinking this morning as I was meditating upon these verses of Scripture and the thoughts that I want to share with you in the next 30 minutes. Down through the years, there have been various individuals who have arisen and who have propagated certain brands of religion, whether it was Mohammed or Shinto or whomever. But there have been those individuals who have propagated their particular brands of religion. And we think of the various religions of the world, and we think of those people who look to and reverence and even worship those who were the founders of these religions. Christianity is unique, is it not? It is set apart. It is different from all other religions. For example, whatever truth these religious founders propagated would be truth whether they said it or not. Is that correct? Whatever truth they proclaimed, it is true whether they said it or not. That is, remove them from the picture, and if what they said is true, it's true whether they're in the picture or not. That's not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot separate what the Lord Jesus Christ said from who He is, because who He is gives value to what He says and what He did. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about forgiveness of sins, it is the forgiveness of sins through Him, through His precious shed blood. When He spoke about the kingdom of God, He's the King. And you cannot separate what He said from who He is. Of course, that makes Christianity unique. Christianity is Christ. But I want us to think about three things that mark Christianity, three things that make Christianity unique, that sets Christianity apart from other religions of the world, shall I say. First of all, we think of a rent veil. Look at verse 19 once again. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. One of the things that marks Christianity, that makes it unique, is a rent veil. When the Jewish people left Egypt, God gave instructions concerning the building and the erection of a tent structure known as the tabernacle. And I realize that many here at Park of the Palms are very familiar with what I am saying. Of course, on the other hand, maybe we shouldn't presume anything. I was remarking to some last night about a famous Bible trial in New York. James Bennett was the defending attorney for Dr. Harry Rimmer. And James Bennett wanted the atheistic people, the atheistic lawyer, to give the meaning of what he thought evolution was. And he said to the Jewish judge, he says, "Judge, everybody here knows what evolution is." And the Jewish judge says, "Nobody here knows anything." Of course, he didn't mean it to sound the way it did. But he meant that we will start from scratch and have an understanding that all of us are operating on the same wavelength, that we all understand what we're talking about. And so maybe I shouldn't presume anything. But God gave instructions concerning the construction and the erection of a tabernacle, a tent structure, which was superseded by the more permanent building, the temple, when the children of Israel got into the land. But God gave the blueprint for this tabernacle. And you might remember that there were three areas to this tabernacle. There was the outer court, the public place. There was that first room, the holy place. And then the second room, the most holy place. And those two rooms were separated by the veil. And that most holy place, that second room, was the dwelling place of God among his people. God came down and dwelt among his people. But God was shut in, as it were. God did not come out to the people. Had he done so, he would have come out in judgment. And God was shut in that dwelling place. Oh, how wonderful, how amazing when we come to the New Testament scriptures and consider that our bodies are the temple of God, that God dwells in us. But there was God shut in, and there were the people shut out. Now, the outer court was the public place. All of the people could come to the outer court. They could come to that place where the brazen altar was. They couldn't go any further. That was the public place. But then there were priests, and I'm thinking particularly of Aaron's sons, but priests who came from the tribe of Levi. There were many priests, and they were allowed to go into the first room. And we see from Luke chapter 1 that priests in the days of the Lord took their course. There were so many priests that they had a schedule, and they took their course. And the priests were allowed to come into that first room, but no further. God said, in essence, now don't go any further than that. All the people can come to the public place. The priests can come as far as the first room. But the high priest can come into the holy place, said God, but only once a year on that great day of atonement, Yom Kippur. And so we think of God being shut in, and we think of the people being shut out. Why was that so? Because God is holy, and the people are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that second room, the most holy place, was the very presence of God. And the priest, the high priest, could go there but once a year, but not without blood. Now, Israel was on probation, and the veil separating those two rooms proclaimed that Israel was on probation. If it were possible for Israel to become perfect in the sight of God by the keeping of the law, then that veil would be removed, and they would be allowed into the immediate presence of God. But look back at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19. Hebrews 7 and verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect." The law made nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. So if it were possible for the Jewish people to become perfect in the sight of God by the keeping of the law, then that veil would be removed. But it was impossible for them to be made perfect by the keeping of the law. The law made nothing perfect. And what a contrast we see to this in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You can't improve on perfection, and you can't extend forever. He hath, the Lord Jesus Christ, has perfected forever those who are sanctified. My, that's wonderful enough to make you want to say amen. He has perfected forever, something the law could not do. And so there was that veil which proclaimed that the people of Israel were on probation. And it was there to let the people know something of their hopelessness and their helplessness, their sinful condition before God. Paul said in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, "By the deeds of the law thou shalt no flesh be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." But now wait a minute. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." It's interesting when you go back to 1 Kings chapter 6. You will read about that most holy room, and you will see in that one portion of Scripture, in other portions, but particularly in 1 Kings chapter 6, where the word oracle is used a number of times in that one chapter alone, referring to that most holy place, the oracle. Why was it called the oracle? What does that word mean? The word oracle means word. It means word. That place was spoken of as the word place. And why was that? Because in that ark were the Ten Commandments, the word of God. And that was spoken of as the oracle, the word place. When we come to John's Gospel, in the first 12 chapters, John repeatedly is emphasizing the truth that the Lord Jesus came from the Father. John is recording the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, "I am come from the Father," and he said that over and over again. But from chapter 13 onward in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus spoke about going back to the Father. And so the Lord Jesus proclaimed himself as the one who came from the Father, who was there face to face, if you please, face to face with God the Father. He came from the Father out to us to make it possible for us to go into God. And he came from the word place. Is it any wonder that John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." And so the Word comes out to us. And I think it's interesting, too, in thinking of the tabernacle being erected always east to west. That is, when the priest would go from the brazen altar to the laver of water and on into the tabernacle, he was going from east to west. And when that temple was erected, the same way, when the priest would go from that outer court into the temple, he was going from east to west. I was considering this morning the words of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. We read where God drove out the man, that is, drove him out of the garden, and he placed at the east of the garden. Interesting, isn't it? He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now we think of these cherubims being used with that flaming sword to keep man out of God's presence in his sinful condition. But the one who is the Word, who was with God and is God, who came from God out to us, made it possible for us to draw near to God. And he came, in thinking of the tabernacle and the temple, he came from west to east. He came out to the place of the brazen altar to give himself a sacrifice for sin once and for all. Is it any wonder that in the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, we read, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. The cherubims were those angelic creatures, or I should say are those angelic creatures created by God to guard the very throne of God. They seem to be those whom God appointed to guard and uphold the very throne of God. And when we think of that Ark of the Covenant, we think of the cherubims there upon the top of that, looking down upon that mercy seat. And maybe we should say more specifically, looking at the law which demands the death of the evildoer, the sinner, and then the blood is applied which cleanses from all sin. And we think of this one who came from God, who is the Word, who is the way. He came out and had that sword of God's judgment sheathed in himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ died for you and for me, and he died as you and me to make it possible for us to draw near to God. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But now, wait a minute. I'm anticipating the thinking of some of you. You're saying that the veil is his flesh. Look at verse 20 of Hebrews 10. By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. All right, Preacher Swartz, you're saying that the body of Jesus, his flesh, was typified by that veil. When we think of that veil separating those two rooms, when we think of that veil keeping the people out, we are to understand now that veil speaks of Christ. That's right. And that veil shut the people out. That's right. Well, if the veil shut the people out, and that veil speaks of the body of Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, how can we reconcile these two thoughts? Well, let me ask you this question. What is it that shuts sinners out from the presence of God? Well, you say, well, sin. All right, let's go a little further. Would I not be correct in saying that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who shuts us out from the presence of God? Now, wait a minute. Listen carefully. This is on tape. We can play it back. Is it not the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from death, who shuts us out? It is beyond me. It's beyond my comprehension how so-called preachers can go through the four Gospels and preach from the four Gospels to their congregations week after week, month after month, and never speak about the precious shed blood of Christ. Never speak about his finished work at Calvary. How they can do that, I don't know. But some preachers will go through and they will look at Christ as the perfect teacher, as the great example. And that's all they think of Christ. That's all they speak of Christ, as the good teacher, as the perfect example. But if it were possible for us to go through the Gospels without any thought of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, without any thought of his precious shed blood, for us to go through the Gospels and to think about Christ only as the great teacher, the perfect teacher, and the good example, and so on, we should come to that realization that the Lord Jesus Christ only condemns us. When we think of him, who he is, and how he satisfied the will of God in every way, he condemns us. Because as we think of him, we are made to realize what sinners we are and how short we come from the glory of God. And if we were to think of the Lord Jesus Christ in that way, would we not be shut out from the presence of God? Now, he is the good teacher. He's the perfect teacher. He's the great example. He was sinless. But you see, it is his death that makes us possible to draw near to God. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. But the Lord Jesus Christ had to taste death for us in order for us to draw near to God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died, we read the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. Hallelujah. Rent in twain from top to bottom. Someone has said there was an earthquake and the rocks rent. The graves were open to let the saints out, at least their bodies. And the veil was rent to let them in. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. But on the basis of his death, the veil had to be rent in twain from top to bottom. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior not on the basis of being the perfect example and the great teacher. He is our Savior on the basis of his death and his precious shed blood. But I repeat, it is who he is that gives value to what he does. And so, one thing that makes Christianity unique, that sets it apart from all other religions, is the rent veil. And we have the four testimonies of the rent veil. Matthew and Mark tell us that it was rent in twain from top to bottom. Luke tells us that it was rent in the midst. In the midst. I think that's interesting and noteworthy. Rent in the midst. Not some side way, but the way is open. God is no longer shut in so far as the people are concerned, and they are no longer shut out. We have access into the very presence of God, and we who receive Christ as Lord and Savior have that blessed assurance that we can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We have boldness. We have full confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ rent the veil in two. Once our blessed Christ of beauty was veiled off from view, but through suffering, death, and sorrow, he has rent the veil in two. Oh, behold the man of sorrow. Oh, behold him in plain view. Lo, he is the mighty conqueror, since he rent the veil in two. I'm so thankful for the open way into the presence of God. And how great was the sin of the priest to sew that veil back up and continue on as if nothing had happened. In doing that, they were doing away with the grace of God and with the precious shed blood of Christ. They were making the cross of none effect to sew that veil back up. And yet on the other hand, those who would proclaim to us that there is some other way of getting into the presence of God by church membership, by good works, by our good deeds and whatever, would be like the priest in the days of Christ sewing that veil back up, making the cross of Christ of none effect. And so, we thank God for a rent veil, one of the things which makes Christianity unique, a rent veil. But now listen, look at our verses once again. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. By a new and living way. Why is it called a living way? Because this blessed one who died, who came up from God, who took upon him human form, apart from sin, and who went to the cross of Calvary, to that brazen altar, if you please, and shed his precious blood so that we might enter into the presence of God on the basis of that precious shed blood. The same Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins was buried and rose again the third day. Hallelujah. Up from the grave he arose, a mighty conqueror o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain. He lives forever with his saints to reign. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Some time ago, I was sitting at my dining room table, and on the table were a number of pictures, and I had some maps. One of the persons who had been with us on a Mideast trip did not know what they had taken pictures of. Brother Ernie, I'm sure you've run into this a number of times. This person did not know what they had pictures of, and had a lot of pictures there, and they didn't know what they had taken pictures of. And so they called upon me for help. So I had some maps out so I could write down the necessary information on the backs of these pictures. So I had all of this out. And my next door neighbor, Mr. Kim, a Korean, came over, and he wanted me to help him with some papers, as he's done on several occasions. They are learning English very well, but he wanted me to help him on some papers, some mail that he had received. He didn't know quite what it was and wanted me to give him some help. So anyway, I invited him in, and he was standing there by the table, and he was looking at all of this paraphernalia I had. And so I said to him, I said, this is the Holy Land. This is Israel. This is the place where the Lord Jesus walked. And so he was looking at the pictures, and I said, we were there on a tour. We were there, walked about this place. You looking for the bones of Jesus? I said, oh, no, no, dear friend. We were not looking for the bones of Jesus. And I tried to convey to him, had anyone ever found part of a bone of Jesus, we would forget all about Christianity. I read about some missionaries in India some years ago, and they were viewing a rather large procession going by, and one man asked the other about this procession. He said, well, these people are quite jubilant because they have found what they believe to be a bone of Buddha. And this man said, oh my, said, we'll never find a bone of Jesus. If we were to find a bone of Jesus, we would forget all about Christianity. Because this blessed one who died for you and me and was buried was raised again by the power and glory of God. And he's a living Savior. He lives to die no more. And we enter into the very presence of God on the basis of the precious shed blood of Christ into the holiest by a new and living way. This one who died for us lives forevermore. Hallelujah for a living Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have here a rent veil and a risen Savior. A risen Savior. But now there's the third thing. A redeemed sinner. A redeemed sinner. Let us draw near, says the writer of the book of Hebrews. Let us draw near. Without any fear? Without any fear, with boldness, with full confidence. Let us draw near. How can we do that? Because we are accepted in the Beloved. What about our sins? Note in verse 10, or verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 10, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. As we've been told, the words that are in italics indicate they were not in the original, but that is the thought there. This word once means once and for all. It's final. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We are perfected forever, you see. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. You will see back in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10 that all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament days, no one sacrifice nor any combination of sacrifices could make the comers thereunto perfect, as we see in the latter part of the verse. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worship was once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. I was telling someone before the meeting that I had an Italian lady, Catholic lady, to ask me one time. She said, well now, don't you long to go back to the religion of your forefathers, the Jews? Don't you long to be in the Jewish religion? I said, oh, no, dear lady, no, no. It's one of the emptiest, if not the emptiest, religion on the face of the earth. They have no temple. They have no priesthood. They have no sacrifice. They have no way of salvation when they reject Christ. But in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, we redeemed sinners can draw near to God. What about our sins? We read in verse 12, but this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins. Wait a minute, whose sins were they? He had none. He was made sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For Christ the just died for us, the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so here we have a redeemed sinner going into the presence of God. Oh, how wonderful to know that we are accepted in the beloved. And oh my, how I was thrilled as, along with you, as we sang this song, Father, we worship thee through thy beloved Son, and by the Spirit now draw near before thy holy throne. And it's not a throne of judgment, it's a throne of grace, isn't it? And we're told in chapter 4 and verse 15, to come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so here we have these three things that make Christianity what it is. A rent veil, the work is finished. A risen Savior, and a redeemed sinner in the presence of God. Oh, I'm so thankful that I'm saved. I'm so thankful I know the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. What about you, dear friend? Have you come to the end of yourself? Have you given up your good works and church membership and all of these things to get you to heaven? Have you called upon God to save you? And have you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? There came to that heavenly city where joy and bliss awaits, there came an earthly pilgrim to the keeper of the gates. Then there rang a searching question from the keeper loud and clear, say, have you a reason, pilgrim, that you should enter here? I come in the merits of Jesus, was all that he replied. The pearly gates swung open. They welcomed him inside. Some day when my journey is ended, I'll leave for that better land. When I've fought the final battle on heaven's shore, I stand as I view that golden city and long its joys to share. Oh, I'll have my answer ready so I can enter there. I come in the merits of Jesus, who for sinners bled and died. I know the gates will open. They'll welcome me inside. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Let us turn in our hymn books, please, to Jesus Paid It All. I'm not sure of the number. Jesus Paid It All. 290. Let's stand as we sing the first and the third stanzas. First and third stanzas of 290. Shall we stand?
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Come to me, I'll be thy stay. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Had left a crimson stain, he washed me white as snow.
Father, we thank thee for our time here this morning. We thank thee for a rent veil, for a risen Lord Jesus Christ, and for the blessed assurance that we redeemed sinners have of entrance into thy presence. We pray for those in our midst who are not saved. Oh, Father, may this be the day that they will trust Christ in that personal way. May we have the joy and privilege of helping them further, of making this all-important decision of trusting our blessed Savior. Dismiss us with thy blessings, we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.